Today's scripture is from Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted.
Good morning.
Go. Thank you all for being here today. I'm so grateful for the presence of each and every one of you. We've got several. Abby, have you got the? Does it work? What do we need to? No. Got it? There you go. Thanks. We have several people who are guests with us today, and we're grateful that you've come and that you're worshiping with us. And such a beautiful day, beautiful time of year. Just so many blessings to be thankful for. I love this holiday season. I love Thanksgiving time, and I love the family and friends that we enjoy at this season of the year. And amidst all the horrors that are going on in the world around us, we have a choice as the people of God. We can either curse the darkness or we can light a candle. And I hope that you and your family, with your friends in your home, I hope you can light a candle this holiday season and remember what it is about life that is so sweet and so good. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. She, the wife, had been unfaithful to her marriage vows. He, the husband, was devastated. By the time he found out about it, the affair had gone on for several months. And even after he found out about it, the affair continued. She could not, she would not stop. She moved out of the house. The children were distraught. The family was going down the toilet financially. When she finally came to talk to me, we spoke for some time. She told me what was happening. Bewildered, I asked her, "You do know, don't you, that what you're doing is wrong?" And she said, yes, of course I know that. I've sinned against my husband. I've sinned against my family. I've sinned against God. I never thought I would be capable of doing this. Well, I thought to myself, That's hopeful. So I said next, you know, what I haven't heard is that you're sorry for doing wrong. You would think I had reached across the table and slapped her. She sat back in her chair. She squared her shoulders. She looked me in the eye. And she said, "What I'm doing is wrong, but I don't regret it for a minute." Do you know that it's quite possible to know you're wrong and not feel very badly about it? Did you know it's possible to recognize you are a spiritual pauper, but not experience too much regret about that fact? Did you know we have a capacity to fail and to fail greatly, but not to be all that upset about our failure? We're in a series on the Beatitudes. Ron, a couple of weeks ago, spoke about poverty of spirit. He talked about how the very first step of following Jesus is coming to the end of yourself, recognizing that all of us are beggars before God. All of us need God to do something for us we cannot do for ourselves. We are not spiritually wealthy people. We don't have a might to our name. We have to ask God to provide us spiritual bread so that we can eat at His table. Today, I want us to move to the second beatitude and talk a little about what it means to mourn. Discipleship begins with poverty of spirit. You can't even take the first step towards Jesus without confessing, "I am a sinner. I can't fix myself." That's where discipleship begins, but that is not where it ends. A second step. Having recognized our poverty of spirit, the second step is learning how to mourn that. How to recognize a reality about ourselves: we are spiritually destitute, and how to feel appropriately about that fact. Mourning is a hard word. Jesus uses the word penthos, the Greek word for mourning, in this sentence: "Blessed are those who mourn." It's the same word used of mothers weeping when their children were killed by Herod. It's the same word used of Mary and Martha as they wept over their brother Lazarus. It is the word used when the apostles grieve that Jesus is dead and in the tomb. Mourning. Would you speak this definition with me? Go on, Abby, to the next one if you would. Oh, one more. Or back. One more. Oh, there. Thank you. Say this with me. Mourning. Properly and primarily to lament for the dead. Then any other passionate lamenting. To grieve with a grief It so takes possession of the whole being that it cannot be hid. Blessed are those who've been cut to the very core of their being. Blessed are those who have experienced the loss that they grieve with their whole heart. Blessed are those who cry and weep and mourn. Now I know that's not a very happy way to begin recruiting disciples to follow after someone. First, you have to confess that you're a beggar. And second, you have to be depressed about it. But you know, that comes pretty close to the truth, guys. To be a disciple of Jesus, you start off by recognizing you're not all that. And then you learn to grieve the fact. With this second beatitude, Jesus asks us to move beyond knowing something about ourselves to feeling something about ourselves. To being willing to see a truth, a fact, we're not all that, but then to grapple with that at a deep enough level that we are moved to take it seriously, that we are moved to change, that we're moved to beg God by the power of His Spirit to do a cleanup in our lives that we are not capable of doing ourselves. You remember the story of David and Bathsheba. David lusted after Bathsheba. David had Bathsheba, though Bathsheba was not his. He then tried to trick her husband to come home and cover up the fact that she was impregnated. And when that didn't work, David had Uriah murdered. It is a sordid, awful, R-rated story. I hesitate to even talk about it in a mixed-age audience. It's scandalous. It's terrible. And we know that part of the story where Nathan comes to David and says, "You have sinned." Right? And we miss the point of that confrontation. We assume Nathan has come to the throne room to educate David about the fact he is a sinner. "David, I know you're the king, but you're a sinner. David, I know that you sit on the throne, but you're a sinner." We think Nathan was there to open up the Old Testament and say, "Look, David, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill." But when you think about it, I would suggest to you, David knew those things already. See, when you start looking at that story more carefully, this affair had gone on for some time, and then Bathsheba had become pregnant, and then there was the usual 9 months until the child was born. Just before the child was born, that's when Nathan came to David. For almost a year, David had been hip deep in sin. Every Sabbath, he had traipsed up to the temple, and he had offered the sacrifices, and he had said the prayers, God of heaven, I lost my temper the other day. I drank a little too much the other night. And, oh, of course, there's that thing with Bathsheba. Forgive me, I'm a sinner. For a year, he had done that. For a year, he had profaned the courts of God with sin not taken seriously. When Nathan came to David, when Nathan entered David's throne room, it wasn't to quote scripture and verse at him. It wasn't to educate him about the nature of sin. Nathan came to wound David, to take his sin and stab David with it sufficiently that for the first time, David felt the weight of what he had done. David took seriously the awfulness of what he had done. See, David knew he had sinned. He just wasn't feeling very sinful. He knew he had made a mistake. But he wasn't feeling the broken heart of God about his mistake. He knew he had made some wrong choices, but those choices had not broken his heart and cut him to the quick. Nathan came into the throne room not to say to David, "You're a spiritual pauper," but to say to David, "It's time to mourn." As a result of that visit, David wrote Psalm 51, a penitential psalm. A psalm in which David begins to get it. Where it finally gets through to his heart the seriousness of what has happened. "Have mercy on me, O God. Wash away all my iniquity. I know my transgressions. And my sin is ever before me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me." Do you hear it? Do you hear the desperation? Do you hear the tears? Do you hear the fear? Do you hear the brokenheartedness? Now David is understanding about mourning. He is afraid, in fact, that he gets the seriousness of what he's done so deeply, he may never laugh again. He may never know joy again. He may have to live in mourning for the rest of his life. And in this psalm, he prays, "Let me be joyful once more. Let me know gladness. Don't let my bones stay crushed. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Let me have a delighted spirit again, or else I can't last. I won't stand. This grief is too great." See, David had tried to deal with sin without mourning. "Here, God, here's some sacrifices. Here you go. I'll give you some burnt offerings." But with Nathan's visit, finally David recognizes that you don't deal with poverty of spirit with a little ritual and a little hand washing. The only thing God will accept is a kind of mourning, a brokenness of spirit, a humility and contriteness. That's how you deal with sin. That's how God is enabled to deal with your sin. At last, David has learned what too many of us still ignore. Yes, God wants us to confess we are sinners, but yes, God wants us to take sin seriously. Seriously enough that we're moved to weeping, seriously enough that we're willing to change our lives. God never intended us to get comfortable with the idea that we were sinners. See, once upon a time, religious people steadfastly denied they were sinners. Oh no, we're holy. We're better than all of them. But now we live in a time when religious people steadfastly embrace the idea that we're sinners. We're all sinners. We just don't feel it very much. Yeah, we're sinners. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. Hey, we're only human after all, right? And Rousseau's great blasphemous line as he lay dying on his bed, "Of course God will forgive me." That is his job. And so we wear this bankrupt sign around our necks. We glory in the fact that we are sinners. But where is our shame? Where is our brokenness? Where are the tears? We're like the prodigal son, sitting in the pigsty, seeing what he's done with his life, thinking about going home, but then deciding, I'll just stay a little longer. Or the tax collector, praying at the temple, beating his chest, "Oh, be merciful to me, a sinner," and then going right back to the very kind of lifestyle that led him to pray that prayer in the first place. We can be deeply convicted that we are sinners, but we discount that condition with a shrug and a whoops. In our psychotherapeutic culture, the worst sin possible is the sin of guiltiness. We cannot stand shame. And as a result, we have learned to run from true repentance, from true remorse, from true understanding of what it means to bear guilt. Oh, we can mourn everyone else's sins. My goodness, we'll read the paper and grieve over the deplorable state of our nation and our world. The tears will roll down our cheeks as we talk about other people's abortions or sexual orientations or violent tendencies. And we will imagine that we demonstrate discipleship by how disturbed we get over the sins of others, when this beatitude says we demonstrate discipleship best by being disturbed about our own sin. But too often we find it difficult to work up a good grief for our personal brokenness. We've replaced the great lament with an occasional whoops. We've substituted for the broken and contrite heart a knowing wink and a dismissive shrug. We pause momentarily when we see our sin, and then we bound back out into the rush of daily life as if nothing important has really happened. And indeed, for most of us, for many of us, nothing that important did. Oops. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. I want you to notice something about this statement in closing. Do you see the verbs? What are the verbs here, English teachers? Mourn and be comforted. Now, this is not a grammar test, but mourn is an active verb, right? And be comforted is a passive verb. Mourning is something that we do. Being comforted is something that is done to us. And I want to suggest that in this statement, there is a divine deal that is being made here. Jesus is telling us our job is to what? Mourn, and God's job is to comfort. So once again, let's just kind of get this straight. We do the, and God does the, yeah, but we don't like it that way, do we? The mourning isn't fun. The mourning takes a lot of effort. So we would rather skip over the mourning and go right to comforting ourselves. There. It's okay. But since that feels a little hollow, a little shallow, what we do is we ask other people to comfort us. Oh, yeah, I made a mistake. I'm really sorry. And we want parents, or we want the church to say, hey, it's okay, we all make mistakes, don't worry about it. We want other people to bestow upon us the cheap forgiveness we long to bestow upon ourselves. And we miss out on the fundamental dynamic here that if we will simply do our job, God has promised He will do His job. If we will mourn, He will comfort. If we will repent, He will forgive. If we will weep, He will dry our tears. But we cannot short-circuit that. We cannot get someone else to mourn for us. And we cannot bestow upon ourselves the kind of comfort we truly need. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Today I want to offer you an opportunity to respond. You may be here today recognizing that your life is so undone and feeling so cut about it, so wounded about it, that you want to come and participate in baptism where the whole body weeps, where the tears pour out of every crevice. And but you may be here today, and what's needed is not the initiation of baptism. You may have already gone through that. What may be needed today is a reaffirmation of your ability to take sin seriously. I am a sinner, and I am so sorry. I'm a sinner, and I repent. I'm a sinner, and I need God's power to change my sinful nature. So whatever response you need to give, we're going to sing a song. If you want to just come up and talk to me, if you want to speak to one of our shepherds, Marion here, Mark right there, or just turn to the person next to you, that's fine. But God, help us to be a people who are not afraid to mourn. For when we mourn, God's comfort becomes available to us.